I'd like to invite your attention to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. I told you that we would take a while to get through chapter 1, and we will. We won't probably see the actual vision of the glorified Son of Man until the next lesson. However, we're going to see some very important truths in the meantime. We had gotten down here in our study to the we actually finished there with the 9th verse, and tonight we go into the 10th verse. And it has a statement in it that really gives a key to the rest of the book, as I understand it. It's very important that we understand a statement here in verse 10. I believe that there is mention here in Revelation 1 and 10 of the Lord's Day, or what I would call the Christian Sabbath. Now let's read it. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now let's go back and look at that statement there. I was in the Spirit. Was there is literally became, and we might say probably in more modern English, came to be. So he could say, like, I came to be in the Spirit. Is literally what the original text would say there. But what is meant by that statement there, in the Spirit? Well, first of all, it would imply that one is a true believer and has the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 and 9 said, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. So all believers have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God within them. And it says here that John was in the Spirit. That simply means he was under the influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit. But in the case of the fact that he is the writer of this book, we might say that he was also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he wrote down the message that's in this book. Now that statement, in the Spirit, reminds me of a number of things back, like in the book of Ezekiel, statements back regarding Peter over there in the book of Acts and others. Go back over there to the book of Ezekiel a little while, and we're not going to linger here too long, but note how many times that he talks about being in the Spirit, being lifted up by the Spirit, being carried somewhere by the Spirit and the like. Good example of that, of course, is in chapter 2 of the book of Ezekiel and verse 2. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They have, and their fathers have transgressed against me, every one to this very day. Then on down in verse 3 there. They are imprudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them. Thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord. So God has sent him here to deliver a message. But perhaps it gets plainer as we go on over into chapter 3 of Ezekiel and look at verse 12 and then on down to 14. Then the Spirit took me up. In fact, the Spirit will take John up. Then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, Blessed be the glory of the Lord from His place. Now, Ezekiel here had to do with the Spirit, and he too heard behind him. Why is it always behind? Moses, you know, saw the back of God. That means Moses, what, was looking the other direction then, didn't it? He wasn't looking toward God. Then note on down in verse 14, So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. That is a physical transporting, as I understand it. And I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was there strong upon me. There are many, many other statements there in the book of Ezekiel like that. Ezekiel was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, and he too was in the Spirit like John was. So now remember, to be in the Spirit is to be under the influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit, but in John's case, it conveys more than that. It conveys to be under the inspiring work of the Holy Spirit, being inspired to write this book and all that. Now he tells us the time of this. It was on the Lord's day. The term in the Spirit also suggests a time of worship and rest. And this is the only time in the New Testament we have this expression, the Lord's Day. Most of the other times we read about the first day of the week, certain things were done. But that first day of the week is being called here by John the Lord's Day. So that's the first day of the week, the day of Christian rest and worship. And what was John doing on the Lord's Day? He was worshiping the Lord. And while he was worshiping the Lord, he had this great vision of the end time. So it is important to worship God, because as we worship God, he reveals truth to us. And I don't believe that God will reveal very much truth to anybody that does not worship him. And so I can see that John was doing whatever child of God should do on the Lord's Day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He is engaged in rest and worship. Now, there are some that want to try to make this the Lord's Day to be the day of the Lord. And there are some pretty good premillennial writers that take that position. I could name some of them off, but I perhaps will not. But really, the construction here in the Greek text will not bear that meaning. It does not say here the day of the Lord, but it says the Lord's Day. The only other time you have an expression like that is in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, where the Apostle Paul said, the Lord's Supper. In other words, the supper belongs to the Lord, the day belongs to the Lord. The Lord's tithe, the Lord's supper, the Lord's day, it all refers to something that belongs to the Lord. And so I believe that it is not the day of the Lord. He will not really talk about that until he gets over to chapter 4. I mean, the period of judgment does not start until chapter 4. And so he's not in the day of the Lord at this time. He's still there on the Isle of Patmos in a place where he's worshiping God. Certainly not in a church building. There wasn't any on that island, so far as I know, at that time. It's a barren, desolate place where there's a few mines and a few slaves had to work. So I don't suppose there's much of a place to have church, as we call it, by the modern standpoint and all. Now, the Lord's Day is no ordinary day, because out of 7 days, only one of the days is the Lord's Day. So just as the Lord's Day is no ordinary day, even so the Lord's Supper is no ordinary supper. Now, why do you suppose that you just have those two expressions, the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper? Well, what time do you usually have the Lord's Supper? On the Lord's Day. So why not put them both together? Because oftentimes they go together in our practice, even here in this church. Now, there are other verses where you have this expression, the day of the Lord. We just studied 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. You have the expression there, and many other places in the Bible. But like I said, John was not really caught up to see the day of the Lord until he got over to the 4th chapter. And this is still the things that are, the time of the churches and all of that here. So I have to disagree with a good number of premillennialists. Some men I have a lot of respect for, but I believe they're wrong, because literally the expression can only read as it is in our version, the Lord's Day. And by no stretch of the imagination can you twist it around and make it say the day of the Lord. It doesn't say that. It's not the same expression. So I think the reference there is to the fact that John was worshiping on what we call Sunday. A very simple thing when you think about it. Really there in chapter 1, 2, and 3, you have the things that deal with what the things that are. The churches and all of that. And only when you get over there to chapter 4 do you get into things that shall be hereafter. So the day of the Lord can't be until chapter 4 is what I'm saying. Then he said, I heard behind me a great voice. This expression, I heard, occurs 28 times in the book of Revelation. And the expression, I saw, occurs 44 times. So it is a very common expression in this book. Now, I want you to note a little bitty word there, a great voice. A great voice. Would you believe that the word great occurs 82 times in the book of Revelation? So I can safely say, without any fear of being contradicted by any intelligent person, that Revelation is the great book of the Bible, because the word great occurs 82 times. So far as I know, that's more than it occurs in any other book of the Bible. So we can just safely say the book of Revelation is the great book of the Bible. Saw a great whore, you know. Saw a great sign in the heaven. This word great just keep popping up throughout the book. And then he said this voice that he heard, it's a great voice. I think it's the voice of the Son of God, as of a trumpet. So the voice that he heard sounded like a trumpet. And I believe the person speaking with this trumpet-like voice was Christ. Because this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, you know. Well, whatever the thought is there, I'm sure that a trumpet-like voice would get the attention of somebody. I mean, have you ever heard a trumpet sound? Even in a band, whenever they play the trumpet, that's kind of a distinct sound. It kind of stands out from some all the others almost. And the trumpet was often sounded in the time of the Old Testament. When God appeared there on Mount Sinai to give the law to the Israelites, the record there in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16, God appeared on Mount Sinai and there was a trumpet-like sound on that mountain. God calls His people by a trumpet. The Israelites would sound a trumpet on many occasions in the Old Testament. They would sound a trumpet in the morning as the service of the temple would start. They would sound a trumpet when they would move the Ark of the Covenant from one place to another. And of course, we know from Leviticus chapter 25, whenever they had the year of Jubilee, which came every 50 years, that they would sound the Jubilee trumpet. And so there's a lot of reference in the Old Testament to a trumpet. And then when we come over to the New Testament, we find in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, that there will be a trumpet at the rapture. Also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, it talks about the sound of a trumpet. So this trumpet-like voice is no doubt the voice of God that was heard many times in the Old Testament. And it is the voice here of Jesus Christ, and it is the voice as of a great trumpet. We'll have more to say about that later. We come down to the 11th verse, and we see that there is a command for John to write down this book, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Well, let's note just a few facts here in this before we go any further. First of all, you have that expression there, I am Alpha and Omega. The A and the O, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. In English, I said we'd say what, the A and the Z. But it's the A and the O when it comes to Greek. And of course, it means the first and the last. That's the first and last letter of the alphabet. So the one that speaks here is the first and the last. That, of course, identifies Jesus Christ here as the great Jehovah of the Old Testament, the great I Am, who spoke to Moses and all of that. And back up in verse 4, it was the Father that was the great I Am. But here, it's Jesus Christ that is the great I Am. We've already talked about that, so we're not going to spend a lot of time there. It just merely shows that Christ is the Jehovah God of the Old Testament. Now, he said, what thou seest, write in a book. The first thing I note in that expression is that all that we have in this book, John actually saw in that panoramic view of the end time. In other words, he saw it all take place, just like it really will take place. Saw it in a vision. Must have been quite an experience. I'm sure it was quite an experience from what's said in the book. Now, this same expression that he's to write down, what he sees in all of that, you can look right on down to verse 19, says, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. John's told to do that again in chapter 10, verse 4, chapter 14, verse 13, chapter 19, verse 9, and chapter 21 and verse 5. So John was to write down what he saw in this heavenly vision. I say again, all that we have in this book is based on an eyewitness account. It's not hearsay. It's not gossip. It's what he saw with his own two eyes, what he heard with his own two ears. That's what he wrote down at the command of Christ in this book. Now, I've thought about one thing in that. There would have to be verbal inspiration here, because if he's writing down the very words of this prophecy and all of that, then the very words must be inspired of God. So I'd say here there's a good argument for a complete verbal inspiration of the Bible, because John was to write down what he saw. In other words, not what he didn't see, what he did see. Be a true and accurate account of all of that. I think God is very merciful sometimes in giving us a written revelation. I don't know whether any of you younger kids ever played this or not, but we used to have a game we played. And sometimes we'd do it at a church picnic, and most of the time it brought about the biggest laugh of anything that we ever did, except two or three other things I can think about. But anyway, we'd line everybody up, set them down at a table or something, and maybe say there's 10 people sitting here. The one on the end will whisper in the ear of another person. He's going to write down first on a little slip of paper what he actually says, and then he'll give that to me, like the pastor will hold that little slip of paper, and then he's going to whisper in the ear of the next person what he wrote on that slip of paper. And he's going to, next one will do the same thing, next one will do the same thing, next one will do the same thing all around. But you know, by the time you get to the end, guess what? It's not the same message you started out with. As a matter of fact, it usually sounds pretty goofy, whatever they come up with. And it brings quite a laugh from the people, because somehow it gets distorted as it goes down there from mouth to mouth. Say 10 people, 15, if there's 20 then, you really will have a boo-boo by the time you get to the end. But it'll not even sound anything like it was when it started out. I've never seen that fail. Now, what if God had given us the revelation in oral tradition? In other words, just one fellow would tell the next fellow would tell another fellow. I wonder what kind of revelation we'd have by now. Probably wouldn't even have one. It'd be like that going from one ear to the next ear there in the Sunday school picnic group that I'm talking about. It just simply would not do that. God was merciful in that he gave us this book by writing. If it had been handed down by memory, how much of the revelation would remain until this day? I would say probably very little, if any. After 2,000 years, can you imagine what would happen to it, going through from one language to another language and all of that? Well, you say it mentions here 7 churches, yes, and they're all on that map up there. If you look here pretty good, you can just about walk up here after church and see it. Right in this area, right in here. Probably not any of them was much more than, some of them was only about 40 miles apart. I'd say 100 miles probably would have taken care of the whole radius. You could almost draw a circle of 100 miles, and they would all be within that 100-mile circle, though I believe 2 of them were pretty far apart. So it could have been a little more than that, but they were roughly all right in there together. And there were other churches at that time in that same area. So these were literal churches. They actually did exist. They were in all of these towns that's mentioned. Ephesus, of course, was the one where John had been the pastor, and one that he was at when they got exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And I'm sure he's more familiar with that. And that is the first one that's mentioned there. So these were 7 assemblies that actually did exist. They had baptized believers in these towns. And the remarkable thing is, if you take the order and look at the map, he goes in a clockwise fashion calling their names. In other words, you just start and he goes all the way around and comes back almost where he started. So what's the significance of that? I don't know, but that's what it is. Look at the map. He goes in a clockwise fashion there. Clockwise order follows because it's like the hands of the clock goes right around. Starts at Ephesus and comes all the way back around almost where he started from. Remarkable. I can't tell you why. I just noted that in passing and mentioned it to you. Now let's go on down and look at the 12th verse there. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. Now what we have here is the vision of the lampstands. They're called candlesticks in our version. However, the Greek word there would be much better translated lampstand. And we'll talk about that some later on. If you want to think of it as a candlestick, that's all right. Go ahead. It's a light bearer, either one. So the idea would be conveyed. We have mentioned here again of a voice. And that voice is used there instead of Christ, who has been speaking to John. So the voice is still Christ, though, I think. Not an angel, as some suppose. I believe Jesus Christ is still speaking to John here. Well, it says here that he turned. I looked at that expression and then asked myself, I said, why would that be in the Bible? Why would it even mention something like that? A fellow turning. Christ being behind him and turning. Well, oftentimes the Lord would speak behind Ezekiel. He'd have to turn. But now, where was John? He is on the Isle of Patmos. And I think that he probably was facing westward. And when he had to turn around, he was facing the east in the direction of the seven churches. And to me, that's about the only thing that makes any sense. He had to turn around. So then the way he was looking in the opposite direction. Which way would you look ordinarily if you were thinking about seven churches? One of them only about 50 miles from where he was, though there was a sea between them. Now, when he turned, he saw seven golden candlesticks. Like I said, I think it probably better translated lampstand, but we'll not make a big to-do out of that. The tabernacle had a seven-shaft lampstand. Now, John does not see that here at all. It's a different sort of thing. Let's go back and look at that one that's in the tabernacle. Go back to the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus. Look at verse 31 and 32 to get some idea about it. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. By today's standards, that would be very expensive. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be the same. And six branches shall come out of the side of it. Three branches of the candlestick out on the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out on the other side. With what, one in the middle? That would make seven then, wouldn't it? And then gives a little further description there in verse 37. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. So in fact, it was a seven-shaft lampstand in the tabernacle and later in the temple. So it had one base at the bottom, but it had seven little shafts going up like. I've seen them, all seven of them. You can get a small miniature of that. From a Jewish organization. I've threatened to buy one just for the fun of it, to hang it on the wall where everybody could see it and visualize what it probably looked like. But what John sees here is not what was back there in the tabernacle and temple. What he's seeing here is the church. He's not seeing the temple and tabernacle. He's seeing a symbolism here of the church. Because on down in verse 20, we're told what these candlesticks are plainly. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars, are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. So the symbolism of candlestick is interpreted by Christ himself. It represents the seven churches there that were mentioned by name in verse 11. But it's presented here under the figure of a candlestick. Now, when we studied the book of Zechariah, he saw a candlestick of a sort, too. Back over there in chapter 4, verse 2. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereof, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. Now, those were Old Testament symbolisms there. And, of course, the candlestick, the actual reality of the candlestick is not the church, but Christ. You go back to the tabernacle. But here we see seven candlesticks. So what I'm saying is, it is more like what you would think of as a candlestick. It has one base and one light at the top. It doesn't have seven shafts. It's just one base and one light at the top. It is what we'd really call a candlestick. More like that. Or you could call it a lampstand if you want to think of it that way. So let it be a candlestick. I know some of you here that can understand that because you make candles. That's your job. You shouldn't have any trouble understanding what a candlestick is because that's what you make every day. So I'm sure you can understand what John's talking about here. So what he didn't see now seven shafts on one stand, but he saw one shaft on one stand. Now why would it be seven back over in the Old Testament shafts and only one in the New Testament? Well, what he's doing there is painting the picture of individual and independent churches that hold forth Christ, the light of the world. And so you see, churches are autonomous. They're separate and apart from each other. They're not together like the 12 tribes of Israel. Each one is a separate organization, a little republic within itself, answerable only to God Almighty. So the church is presented under one candlestick, Israel under a seven-shaft candlestick. Shows the unity of the tribe, but here just the church is one. One body, one assembly, and all of that. Now, what is the business of the church? It's to hold forth light. Why do people buy candles? So if the power goes off, or for some other reason, they can have a light in their house. So the business of a candlestick is to bear light. I think Jesus taught on that in the Sermon on the Mount over here in Matthew chapter 5 when he had this to say, verse 15 and 16. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Now what would happen if you lit a candle and then you put a half a bushel tub over the top of it? Well, you couldn't see anything. It wouldn't give any light on that tub. You'd be a little ray right around the bottom. That's all you'd have. Wouldn't be much. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So the idea there is that we are to let our light shine. So as New Testament churches, we're like a city set on a hill. We give light out from the city out to the countryside, as it were. And so the New Testament church is to hold forth the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, as He's called in John chapter 8 and verse 12. Now, another place that you can see some of this is over here in the book of Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 15. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. What's Paul doing? He's writing here to the church at Philippi. And he says that they shine as lights in the world. In other words, they are a part of the candlestick in that town. The Lord's New Testament church. Now people tell me, well, the church is not of very great worth. The Lord Jesus compares it to gold. Can you think of anything that's worth much more than gold? I mean, a lot of people would trade silver for gold, and a lot of other things could be traded for gold because gold is very valuable. So you see that the church the Lord Jesus started is very valuable to Him. It's worth something. Its services are worth something. Its assembly is worth something. It is compared to a golden candlestick. It's worth a great deal to the Lord and worth a great deal to us too, incidentally. So what we're seeing here is not what some would call all the branches of the church. I heard one fellow preach a sermon one time on what he called the church branch theory. He said there's the Baptist branch and the Methodist branch, you know, and the Church of Christ branch and the Presbyterian branch and all and on. He goes like that, you know. No, that's not what it means here at all. All he saw was just one candlestick. And so the church is really just one body, one assembly in one place, giving honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't see the church here in all of her branches, but we see seven local churches in Asia Minor, all distinct and separate one from the other. Why did he say seven? We've already pointed out there were three others in that immediate area. Well, it shows the completeness and perfection of the entire history of the true churches on earth. That's what we see in these seven churches. They are complete. And so, the complete history of the church can be seen in these seven churches. Then we come down to the 13th verse, and I don't think we'll finish this, because I want to put all of this description of Christ together. But I do want to look at the first part of it tonight, and after that I will stop then. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. That title, Son of Man, is found in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, the only place Christ is ever called Son of Man. But in the New Testament, he referred to himself 82 times as the Son of Man. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. One example of Christ using that term. We've already identified the candlesticks as the seven churches. And here in the midst of the seven churches is Jesus Christ. So the Lord is spiritually present with His churches in the world. He is pictured here being in the midst of these seven churches. Now, the first thing that I point out here is that we see the glorified Son of Man displaying and exercising all the perfections of divinity. This is Christ in His glorified human body. It is indeed a spiritual body in a sense, but it's also a human body in another sense. Why is Christ here said to be present with His churches? Why doesn't it say that He's present with fraternal organizations or with associations and conventions and Bible fellowships? Nowhere in the Bible does we find any statement like that. He's always just present with His churches. What does that mean? Well, Christ's continual presence is with His churches. He said, "Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them," Matthew 18:20. And then He promised the church in chapter 28, verse 19-20, "Lo, I am with you always." It means all the days in the Greek text. Well, we see Him here present with the church. But He's not only here in the middle of the churches, He's here working actively among the churches. He's not only there, but He's active among those churches there. He's interested in what they do because He's there in the middle of them, as it were. So the churches are placed in a circle around Christ. That means the Lord Jesus is the focal point of the whole scene that's presented there. So if you think of the church, that's good. But don't forget to think of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. He's greater than the church. The man that builds a house is greater than the house. So our Lord is the focal point of the whole scene here. Now, the next time that we see Christ, and He speaks in this trumpet-like voice, He's over in chapter 4 there, in verse 1, and He speaks from the open door up in heaven. Here we see Him with the churches. Over there we see Him in heaven. And there's a door open. I wonder why the door's open. Must be somebody going to come in. We'll talk about that later when we get over there. So Christ is seen here in the midst of His churches. That indicates His supervision over the churches. That lets me know that He acts in full authority with reference to His churches. He acts in and through them. He's there in their midst. And then I'm indebted to the fellow that wrote the commentary on Revelation and the riches said in there for this next thought, and it's a very good one. Over there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, it talks about the coming of Christ. It says that when the day breaks. Then in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, it talks about Christ being the Son, S-U-N, Son of Righteousness. Now, when the day breaks, what? The sun comes up, doesn't it? All right? The churches are described as lampstands or candlesticks and stars. Now, when do you see the stars? And when do you use a candle? You don't need to burn one during the daytime unless you want to get older out of the house or something. You don't need to turn it on for light because But at night, you have to turn it on. So you see, we're living in a time of spiritual night when we need the stars, pastors, when we need churches, the lampstands or candlesticks. But you know, when the daybreak comes, the sun arises, and the lampstands and the stars are gone. Why? They went out in rapture, you see. That's a good thought. That's worth stopping for tonight. We'll go on in that description next time. But just remember that when the day breaks, the sun rises, the lampstands and the stars are gone. That's a pretty good thought. Well worth ending our lesson tonight.